The name of my teaching today is The Grace That Brings Salvation. I got very excited about two sections of scripture this week, and I've been really thinking a lot about them. The first one is 2 Timothy 3, and the first one is 2 Timothy 3, the second one is Titus chapter 2. And the thing that got me excited was the contrast between these two. And you'll see that as the teaching goes on. But, as I'm sure we're all aware, this world that we live in is very troubled. We've got morality issues. We've got philosophical issues. We've got ethical issues. Most importantly, we've got spiritual issues. Now, the world has always been a mess, at least after the fall. But it is progressively getting out of control, and especially in the West, we like to pride ourselves in the West of being enlightened and wise and knowledgeable, and we have a deep cultural legacy. And but it seems like the West is leading the way. We're the self-appointed stewards of the Western legacy and learning, but we're leading the way in debauchery and pride and self-loathing and greed and ungodliness. And so, I mean, it is just amazing to me. It's amazing. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, it describes our Western culture, I believe, as senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And it's becoming more and more so. So we're going to look at a section of scripture today that I think speaks very loudly to this situation. And then I want to go on to talk about where we as Christians stand in this world that we live in. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The beautiful thing about the Word of God is that it pertains to all things, contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. That we're not making this stuff up as we go, that this was foreknown in the mind of God, and He revealed it to His prophets thousands of years ago. And I think that, for me personally, that's one of the great persuasive things about the Bible, that a document or a paper that was written 2,000 years ago is absolutely relevant in this day and time. It's relevant. It cuts right through all the nonsense, and it gets right to the heart of the matter. And it continues to do so every day. And that's why I'm just astounded at the Bible. It just is, it's amazing. It's amazing to me. I did read something the other day, and I thought it was important, and I'll mention it today, that the more you read the Bible, the more you want to read the Bible. The more you pray, the more you want to pray. And the reverse of that is true as well. So, you know, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you're not feeling inclined to read the Bible, read it anyway. Read it anyway and read it again, and you'll find yourself curiously motivated to read some more. It's something. So anyway, so 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1, this is Paul speaking, and he says, "But mark this, pay attention to this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. How about that? And I couldn't help but notice as I was going through this how often the word lovers showed up. In verse 2, it says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Later on in verse 3, it says, they are not lovers of good. In verse 4, it says, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So you really see that the problem here is a problem of the heart. It's a heart issue. And mankind is moving in the wrong direction. So I want to go through and I want to talk a little bit about these different aspects. Lovers of themselves, self-worship, self-centeredness. This is a real indicator of a culture that has moved in the wrong direction. God never designed the human individual to be the center of his own preoccupation. In other words, God never made us to be self-centered. That God, we're supposed to be God-centered, of course, that God is supposed to be in all our thoughts, and we'll talk about that a little more. But in addition, that God placed us in the construct of the family. I mean, have you ever thought about that? That's a natural thing. There are something that God ordained was the family, that this is an optional equipment. And God put us in the family so that we would not just be, you know, a bunch of individuals who share the same house, but that we're interdependent upon one another. There are certain things that I can do in the family that nobody else can. And so it's my responsibility to step up and do them. And for the kids and for the mom, right? And we're all interrelated with one another and interdependent on one another. And I was thinking about this today. This is why kids who grow up in families, large families, and I've mentioned this before, tend to be in certain ways more well-adjusted than kids who are single kids. They learn from the very beginning to get along and to work things out. They understand from the beginning that they are not the center of the universe. Isn't that something? And I've always noticed this growing up, that if a kid comes from a large family, he just didn't take himself all that seriously. He couldn't, right? But as important as a family is, it's interesting to note how Satan is waging war against the family. I mean, we've talked about this in fellowship before, that the family is the building block of our culture, our society. So you would imagine that it would be a thing that was revered and protected, and yet it's being torn apart before our very eyes. You think about the advent of technology with cell phones and computers and televisions, which divert our attention. And all the while, gay marriage and transgenderism is muddying the traditional rules of marriage and of parents, right? So this is all going on. The family is being torn asunder, and the church sits idly by. Oftentimes, it's complicit in this assault, where you have the church actually marrying same-sex couples. It's just astounding. So lovers of themselves, you know, God never called us to be self-centered. He wants us in the context of family, of God. It goes on to say lovers of money. I thought about greed. You know, we live in a culture that is awash with money like no other culture ever before. Plenty of money in this culture. I tend to be a capitalist. I believe in free trade. I believe it's a godly thing, but oftentimes, you know, my fellow capitalists are nothing but a bunch of greedy hounds. I heard somebody say, how many suits do you need to own? You can only wear one at one time. But, you know, it's a lot of it has to do with how, you know, I appear compared to somebody else. So this idea of greed, having more and more beyond anything that you could ever utilize, and this is especially true in the Western countries. Covetous hearts, covetousness and greed go hand in hand. You know, and it's interesting because you have these factions. You have the capitalists and then you have the communists. And the one thing that they both have in common, they both have a covetous heart. You can't tell me that a communist is somebody who doesn't care about money. They just want somebody else's money. Right? I mean, that's the truth of it. It's all a covetous heart. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into what? Ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Isn't that clear? I just think that's clear. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. Wandered from the faith. So this love of money has caused people to walk away from God and the brethren and have pierced themselves through with many griefs. And you get this idea, the term for piercing means that somebody hurled a javelin at you and you're pierced. And it's pierced with many griefs. But you, man of God, what does it do? Casually walk away from it? No, it says flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, the true riches of life. And see, isn't that it? That we get hoodwinked to believe that, you know, a big paycheck is the true riches of life. It's not. It's not at all. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Remember, that's just the truth of it. So, and it's interesting to recognize how susceptible we are in this culture to this desire to have more and more and more. And we're oftentimes unconsciously susceptible to it. We turn around and we judge other people. We judge our own brethren by how much money they have or what kind of car they drive. Hold your finger in Timothy and go to James chapter 2, James 2. Verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And King James calls that partiality, right? Favoritism. That God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. It says in verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, hey you, stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? We're not supposed to think of people this way. We're not supposed to think, well, you're good because you have money and you're bad because you don't. This is not supposed to be a way that we discern people, right? It goes on in verse 5, listen, my dear brethren or brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Isn't that interesting? Oftentimes, what is associated with money? Pride. Mm-hmm. And what alienates man from God? Pride. So we need to watch how we see things. This man over here who looks oh so successful, very polished, very articulate, very urbane. He has a nice car. He's well educated and hard as a rock to God. It says, look in verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? So we need to be very careful about how we view things. I support free trade, but I do not support these type of people. These are some of the most wretched people on the planet. And the thing is, when you go into the book of Revelation and you read about the end times, there's a lot of merchants who are catching hell. And just read that. So we need to be careful we don't read our politics into our Bibles. All right? That's an important thing. Go back to Timothy. It talks about boastfulness, pride, and abusiveness. Now, what are we talking about here? Boastfulness, pride, and abusiveness. Is it just a matter that God doesn't like people go around talking about themselves? Well, that's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking about a boastfulness of man against God. The REV, that's John Shainheit's Bible, translates this, these boastfulness, arrogance, and blasphemy. Okay? This is specifically talking about a boastfulness against God. Proud words against God Almighty and against His Christ. In the NIV, the word abusiveness is related to verbal abuse against God. In other words, blasphemy. Hard, defaming words against God. And we need to understand that this is prominent in the wicked one. Hold your finger here and go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. And in verse 13, it's talking about Lucifer. And what is Lucifer saying? He's saying, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. This is who Lucifer is all about. He speaks these great, swelling, boastful words against God. And it's interesting that boastfulness and pride and blasphemy, in turn, will be the prominent traits in the Antichrist. And we know that the Antichrist is the epitome of fallen man, okay? Take your Bibles and go to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7. Remember, we're talking about boastfulness, pride, and blasphemy. Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 11 it says, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn. The horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into a blazing fire. Does everybody understand the name of the Antichrist, the little horn? That is one of the names of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. He is the little horn. Horn connotates power. And he was the little horn that rose up and defeated the other horns that were around it. Now, this is very figurative language. But it's saying here that it was, I continue to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. And these were boastful words against God. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And in verse 3 it says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Who is this? This is talking about the Antichrist, okay? He's called the man of lawlessness and the man who is doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. These are the great boastful words of the enemy. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 13, and it says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. This is talking about the Antichrist. But the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And it was, you know, of course, in the tone of, who can even match his power? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. And he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So this is the Antichrist. And these are these boastful words, these words of boasting against God and against Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. So this is a prominent trait of the Antichrist. It's also a prominent trait of humanity to speak swelling, prideful words against God. Mark chapter 3. And in verse 28, it says, I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. How about that? So this mankind, the ultimate blasphemy, and that when you speak these words against God, that's it. The end. Okay? And this is where a person, you know, we learned in previous days, where a person basically signs his life over to being, you know, a child of the wicked one. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. Isn't that something? So that's this idea, this boastfulness. It's just, you know, I mean, it does have, you know, I think about what Paul said. He said in Galatians about, I boast not in anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? Or I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So the boastfulness, it's part of our nature to boast, to talk about me, 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 and you see where that goes. That it's this need to boast. But the beautiful thing about being a born-again believer is that we have been bought with a price. Our lives are no longer our own. You know, Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. I don't even judge my own self, right? That it's the Lord who judges me completely. And to that person, boasting doesn't mean anything. It means nothing. I had this section I wanted to read to you as we go on, talking about pride, the essence of pride. And I thought this was really exceptional. Just sit back and listen. I'll read it to you. The essential nature of the sin into which Adam fell, into which he was actually enticed by Satan, was the same as Satan's own sin. It was a sin of pride, leading to rebellion against God. In Genesis 3:5, Satan presented his ultimate temptation to Adam and Eve. What was it? To disobey God and to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God had forbidden to them. Satan, in the person of the serpent, said to them, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So that was the promise, right, of Satan, that you will be enlightened. The motivation that prompted Satan's own rebellion in heaven is summed up in the self-exalting statement, "I will make myself like the Most High," Isaiah 14:14. Subsequently, Satan's ultimate temptation to Adam and Eve was, "If you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. You will be equal to God." It is the same motivation producing the same disastrous consequences, pride that led to a fall. What is, therefore, the intrinsic nature of pride? It is most important that we see this. I can sum it up in one simple sentence. Pride of this kind is seeking to be independent of God. It was not a denial of God's sovereignty in the universe. It was simply a personal decision by Adam and Eve that they could do without God. They didn't need God. If they could acquire the knowledge of good and evil, then they would no longer need to depend upon God. Satan, in his temptation, implied that Adam and Eve were in a position of slavish dependence upon God, a position that was not worthy of their potential. According to the tempter, they would be much better off without depending upon God. And that's the lie, boys. That's the lie, that you would do better without this whole notion of God. The essence of this temptation is summed up in one word: independence. It is the desire to be independent of God. That, in its essence, is pride. Yet, it is a satanic pride. The very pride that caused Satan's fall. Consequently, any life that is not lived out of willing dependence on God is motivated by pride. I'm going to say that one more time. Any life that is not lived out in willing dependence on God is motivated by pride. Now that's huge. That is a huge, huge statement. This is a very subtle deception. Many people who do not consider themselves prideful are seeking to live their lives without willing dependence upon God. The motivation behind that is pride. And the results of pride are always the same: rebellion and disaster. How about that? Go back to 2 Timothy if you aren't already there. Disobedience to parents is the next one. Disobedience to parents. Now, as always, we saw this in Romans chapter 1, right? When you have that whole litany of things that will happen when, you know, God gives mankind over to a reprobate mind, and all these things start happening. And one of them is disobedience to parents. And as it was there, so it is here, you go, huh? Disobedience to parents, that doesn't seem like it fits. But remember, we've discussed this in fellowship here. You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." And what's the promise? "That it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on this earth." So the underlying connotation in Jewish law of this commandment is this: honoring one's father and mother is the foundational building block of an ordered society. Okay? That is the first authority that you are subordinate to. And God makes a big deal out of it. You will be subordinate to a lot of authorities throughout your life, but the most important ones are your subordination to your parents and your subordination to God. Those are the two biggies, the big authorities. If you're not learning to be subordinate to your parents, you will not be subordinate to God. And that's how that works. When children rebel against God, I'm sorry, when children rebel against parents, they will rebel against all authority, especially against God. Especially against God. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 21, it says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and his mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother will take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the gate in his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men in his town will stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Why did they want to kill this kid? Does that seem unreasonable? It seems unreasonable to me at first glance, okay? It seems pretty unreasonable. But remember what the promise was, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Who's the you here? Is it you, the person, or you, the society? It's the society. That if you allow this rebelliousness within your society, if it spreads and kids are rebelling against parents, they're rebelling against the law, they're rebelling against God, you have a mess on your hands. And that's why this is so important. Whenever we give this litany of sins, it's for that purpose. Remember, Jesus dealt with this. He dealt with the Pharisees. He's saying, you know, you're supposed to be taking care of your parents. And what are you doing? You're saying, well, you know, this is, you're telling the parents, look, this is like giving a tithe or something. You know, it's your duty. Because I'm not taking care of you, you had to give up something. You know, it's as if you were doing something. It's nonsense. But that's how the thing works. Some might call this excessive, that they would take the kids out and stone them. We know better. We know better than that. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy says, now the overseer must be above reproach. Who's the overseer? I'm an overseer. He must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Do you think it's important to God? It's important to God. Go back to 2 Timothy 3. Ungrateful, unholy, the next attributes. This is manifested in privilege and entitlement. We hear these words a lot in our society, don't we? Privilege and entitlement. You know, we hear people talk about white privilege. White privilege. Does everybody understand that that's a canard? That's nonsense. White privilege. This is just identity politics. All right? And identity politics can be summed up by saying that the more underprivileged you are, the more privileged you become. I mean, that's the insanity of it. The more underprivileged you are, the more privileged you become. It's just nonsense. It's all based on unthankfulness and selfishness. Unholiness means godless. And I think everybody would agree that our society is becoming more and more godless. You know, they talk about that in Europe, that, you know, following World War I and especially following World War II, that people threw up their hands and said, enough with God. Why? Because they had just such a bloodletting in Europe because of these two world wars. And people said, you know, I'm not going to worship a God that supports this kind of death and destruction. What was the problem? Well, the problem was with their theology. It had nothing to do with God. It had everything to do with people allowing Satan to occupy their politics. And that's why we had World War I and World War II. And that's why we have every human catastrophe known to man. It's not God doing it. It's Satan. It goes on and says, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. And this love is specifically talking in the terms of family affections. Family affections. That word love there is for family affections. These are the bonds that tie families together. And these bonds are being dissolved. Children are being encouraged to rebel against their backwardly minded parents, right? I mean, it happened when I was a kid. I'm sure it happened when my parents were a kid, but they're being subtly encouraged. Ah, your parents are a bunch of old fuddy-duddies. They don't know what they're talking about. You're much more enlightened, right? Bitterness and unforgiveness replace love. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about this when I was going through the section this morning, that in Nazi Germany, you know, with the Hitler Youth, and in the Soviet Union, China, North Korea, children are actively encouraged to slander their parents and to turn them into the society or to the authorities for crimes against the state. Isn't that something? So you basically have, you know, little spies in your household. And that's what the society does in order to keep order and keep check on the parents to make sure that there's nothing going on there. And that's amazing to me. Anyway, it goes on and talks about without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good. Isn't that something? I read here, all the modern totalitarian regimes rode into power on the myth that they were the enlightened ones, that they were going to fix all the problems of the past, that their philosophy was the one that was going to set us free from our history. Whether it's the abuses of capitalism in the industrial age, that was what communism was in reaction to, or today's notion of the patriarchy or homophobia, the new regime promises to liberate us from the old. I don't know who here used to listen to rock and roll, but there was a song by The Who that says, say hello to the new boss, same as the old boss, right? And that's how it works. Nothing new under the sun. Everybody comes, you know, they're going to set us free from our past. But it always, in every regard, ends up resorting to brutalism to enforce these political philosophies. Brutalism. Religion and politics, I wrote here, religious and political movements are the cruelest of all human endeavors. I think our young millennial friends who are calling out for socialism, they have no idea what they're calling for. They have no idea. I would recommend that they go out, spend the $40 or $50 to buy the book called The Black Book of Communism and read about the brutalism of communism. The brutalism, absolute brutalism of communism, and how hundreds of millions of people lost their lives under these political philosophies. And that they didn't lose their lives in war. They lost their lives because they were executed or they were starved to death. And this is what man does to man. So mankind is a brutal beast by nature. It goes on in Timothy to talk about treacherous, rash, conceited. Anybody know what the word treacherous means, boys? Do you know what treacherous means? Treachery is betrayal, right? So if you have a treacherous friend, it would be somebody who betrayed you, okay? So treachery is betrayal. Treacherous, rash. Rash means you do things impulsively. You do them without thinking. Now, why, and this is talking about grown adults, why do grown adults do things without thinking things through, without considering the effect that goes with the cause? Why? Because they're motivated by idealism, they're motivated by passions. You know, why would a married man with a wonderful family go out and have an affair and destroy his family? Why? That's a rash act. Conceited. Do you know what the word conceited means? Conceited means that I'm full of myself, that I think I know everything about everything, right? Do you think you can tell a conceited person anything? No. Nope, they're not listening. It goes on to talk about lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I think that aptly describes our culture, don't you? We worship at the altar of pleasure in this country. Yeah, it's just humanity has denied the true power of godliness, which comes from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This false notion that life is meaningless without endless pleasure. I've got to be happy. I've got to be entertained all the time in order to be happy and be blessed. Well, that's just wrong. That's wrong. And if you think about it, I mean, what gives a life meaning? Does pleasure give a person a sense of meaning? No. And you think about it, you know, it isn't about this pursuit of happiness. It's about it's joy that we're after. I want meaning in my life. I don't get meaning by going out to the clubs at night. That doesn't give anybody a sense of meaning at all. In fact, it'll destroy a sense of meaning. Where do you get meaning in your life? By stepping up and taking on responsibilities, by claiming things as your duty and by fulfilling them. That's what gives a person a sense of meaning, right? A father who takes care of his wife and takes care of his kids. To a young person, that sounds incredibly boring, I know. But as an adult, it's the most fulfilling. That you're reliable, that people can rely on you. That's meaningful. And that's the stuff that character is built out of. Right? So, we talked about 2 Timothy 3. Let's go over to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Is there any excuse? No. No excuse. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And he teaches us that. To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. To say no. To say no. Remember Jesus saying, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself. I've told this story in fellowship before, but it's a great story. A woman, you know, this is after the Civil War, and Robert E. Lee was just a kindly old gentleman who taught at William and Mary? Well, anyway, he was teaching. He was a college professor. And this woman came up to him, and she had a son, and she said, how should I raise my son? And Robert E. Lee said, "Madam, teach your son to deny himself." To deny himself. Now that doesn't seem like a great joy when you're doing it, but later on down the road, what I just got finished saying, you will have meaning in your life if you have control over your life. God has called us to ordered and godly lives. Let me read that over again, verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Yeah, I mean, we just got finished reading about how ungodly this age is. We are called upon to live godly lives. How are we going to do that if we don't have self-control? Every time Satan comes along and tempts you, you're running after it. There's just a time where you have to start saying no to yourself. We are not to be ruled by our sexual passions or our intellects or our uncontrolled emotions or our vain sentimentalism. There's one to think about. That's one that Satan gets on all the time, making you feel bad about this or bad about that. And it's nothing but vain sentimentalism. Right? Oh, they separated the parents from the children at the border. Oh, please. And we've got to be able to say that's nonsense and not go following after all this nonsense that Satan throws out there just to get us following after him. Another thing to avoid are vehemence in politics. Politics is a false philosophy. We should be involved in politics and know what goes on in our country, but we don't worship at the altar of politics, folks. That's just not what we're called to do. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 2, verse 24, it says, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Does that make sense to everybody? What is man? He is a fallen creature. That's as good as it gets. So when we put our stock in man and mankind, it's a failing endeavor. We have to recognize that. We as Christians know the score about men. Human beings like to divide themselves into groups, don't they? Right? You're transgender. You're Muslim. You're this. You're that. And these are groups that people are divided into, right? And if you're with, their intent is to claim that one group is good and the other group is bad. And if you're a member of the right group, you're good. And if you're a member of the wrong group, you're bad. But this is a false way of seeing things. Okay? It's not the group, it's the individual. Salvation is to the individual. It's a personal. Jesus is a personal Lord. And a person who sows to the Spirit, he will reap God's blessing. Period. It doesn't matter what group you're in. It says in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that reads kind of Trinitarian-ish. What it means is we wait for our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? Two. There's two there. Hold your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. And in verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it in an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold on the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. God wants to encourage us. Why? Because we need it. I mean, can you imagine living in this world, denying yourself, in order that you can walk holy and righteous and just before your God in a land of debauchery where everybody's doing everything they feel like doing when they feel like doing it. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who was went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so Jesus is our hope, our everlasting hope. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is verse 13 over again. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And that's who we are, folks. That's what it means to be a Christian. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says something similar. In verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belongs to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his glorious light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. How about that? Isn't that superb? I just love that. People will accuse you. People will accuse you for doing nothing wrong. And that's how it works. And we are in good company, aren't we? Because they did the exact same thing to Jesus Christ. He was the innocent blood, and he was accused. Right? And that's how it is with us, that we will be accused. I just recently heard that, this whole thing with Vice President Pence and his wife. His wife decided that she's going to teach school at a Christian school. She's going to teach class at a Christian school. So what did the media get all hyped up on? Well, because this school and their code of conduct says that they won't allow you in if you're a homosexual or a transgender person. So in other words, they're doing what Christians have done for the past 2,000 years. And yet now, it's unacceptable. But that just shows you where we are as a country. Verse 15, it says, these then are the things you should teach. These are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Will people despise you? Yes, they will. What this is saying here is it doesn't mean that you go around trying to say, stop despising me. It means that when people despise you, it means nothing to you. And it's what I said before, as Paul said, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of any man's judgment. We do God's word, period. I wanted to finish up here with a little quote, and I think it just sets the record straight here. It says, God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. What does this mean to the individual, the condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. He must cover nothing. He must defend nothing. He must excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior, and from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner. And the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. To any who would object to this, or count it merely a narrow and private view of the truth, let me say, God has set his hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, this has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through the centuries. The mystics, the reformers, the revivalists have put their emphasis here, and signs and wonders and mighty operations of the Holy Spirit gave witness to God's approval. Dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the pattern shown us from the mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross, and we will know the old power. Isn't that awesome? And I finished here. The TLTF ministry must primarily be a ministry that calls people to repentance. And that's how I feel. Absolutely. That's true Christianity. Anyway, let me finish up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the greatness, the grace, and the mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are under no delusions about fallen man. That, Father, we recognize that this world is a mess, and we want no part of it. And, Father, that we are here in order to rescue people out of the fire that is surely coming. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us hearts of compassion for our fellow men, that we can go out and speak the truth as it needs to be spoken. We thank you for all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.